You tonight, humble, weak, and needy, in need of the teaching and the feeding that only you can give us through your means of grace, through the ministry of your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Please open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to see, hear, and understand your truths. Please remove that which is in us that would seek to distort your word, or that which would seek to use it for our own gain or for our own purposes. Please use it for your glory in your teaching of it tonight through your Holy Spirit and in the way that we use it in our daily lives to seek to glorify and honor your name. O Lord, please bless the teaching of your word this evening. It is in the name of our mediator, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of Colossians this evening, I want to guide us in a brief review of what we've covered in the first 8 verses, just to give us a proper foundation for the passage which we will be studying today, and so that we can all kind of be on the same page with where we are in the book. Remember, this is a Gentile church who received the grace of God in much the same way as the Gentiles did in the book of Acts, which we have been reading together. The most relevant of these examples is Cornelius and his family, which we read about 2 weeks ago. We reviewed the background material of Paul's letter to the Colossians itself, noticing that one of the reasons that Paul wrote this letter was because of the rampant false teaching that was making inroads within the church. This teaching, though we don't really know exactly what it was most likely a mix of pagan ideas and misguided Jewish ideas that were distorting the true message of Christianity and causing division within the church. Paul was writing these letters from a prison cell. He desired to meet the Colossians face to face, and would one day see this desire fulfilled when he was released from prison. However, we were able to notice the great importance that Paul places on the message that he is giving to the Colossians, based on the fact that he is writing to them words of instruction and encouragement before he even meets them in person. He's highlighting the great urgency that he has to weed out the false teaching that was running rampant within the community. This is also why Paul begins by thanking God for the faith, love, and hope of the Colossians, making a strong point to mention that God has preserved the Colossians' faith in him through the difficulties of false teaching, highlighting the specific characteristics of their Christian faith by which it was known that they were believers in the one true God. Paul then begins his letter with a proclamation of thanksgiving, revealing that he is in a constant state of fervent prayer for the Colossians, giving thanks to God for the things he has heard regarding the evidence of the fruit of their faith in Jesus Christ. This is Paul's main overarching theme for the section, thanksgiving. Christians are then described by Paul by their faith in God. This faith is seen to be of the Spirit and is the very instrument by which men and women attain salvation, resting upon Christ and his work on their behalf for their salvation before Almighty God. This faith is also what empowers believers to live in a godly manner, since it is God alone who completes and accomplishes every step in his plan of salvation, including our sanctification. It is by the work of his Spirit, giving the gift of faith, sanctifying our hearts and our minds, that we display the characteristics that Paul has been speaking of. And so then our good works and godly characteristics flow out of this salvation which we have received. Christians are also characterized by their love for the saints, which is motivated by the hope laid up for them in the heavenly places. This hope is referring to the object of the Colossians' hope. That is, it is referring to the eternal life that is reserved for them due to their union with Jesus Christ. But that is not all. Due to their union with Jesus Christ, believers get to partake of this heavenly existence right now, giving this eternal inheritance that we share as believers an already but not yet character to it. What I mean by this is because we are in Christ, we as believers get to take part in the unseen reality of being in the heavenly places with Christ right now spiritually, as we await the full consummation of our hope when Christ brings all things to completion at the end of time. It is this living hope, as Peter puts it, that gives believers the proper abilities and motivations that allow us to truly love others as we have been loved, showing us then that it is only when we truly experience the grace and mercy of God that then we are able to truly and faithfully display it unto others. This exposition of faith, hope, and love is very common to Paul's writing, and it forms his core characteristics that are befitting of believers. And then, moving forward to verses 5 and 6, we saw how Paul described the characteristics of the gospel itself, as he shows that the gospel both reveals to believers their hope of eternal inheritance, and it bears fruit within the lives of believers. The gospel reveals to us our status of being in the heavenly places, both now and one day fully in eternity due to our union with Jesus Christ. And it is this same gospel that works within us so that we display the faith, hope, and love which Paul has been speaking of. This week, we will be studying verses 9 through 14 as Paul directs the believers in Colossae and how they are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We will study this teaching of Paul by looking at both the prerequisite for believers walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, and then what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So first, we will study the prerequisite, or the required preconditions for believers to be able to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Think for a moment of a time when you were applying to go to college, when you were first applying for a job. There are certain prerequisites or conditions that must be met in order for you to be accepted into school or to be considered for a high-quality job. In order for you to be accepted to college, you must first complete the required credits of your high school learning. In order to be hired for a specialized job, you must have specific certifications or experience in order to even be considered. In a very similar way, friends, the Holy Spirit must qualify us to be ready, to be prepared to accomplish the task set before us, to spread the gospel to every area in which we are involved. Verse 9 reads, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Paul is picking back up upon the idea from back in verse 3 that he is praying on behalf of the Colossians. He has been praying since the day he has heard of their faith and love, which is inspired by hope, that the Colossians have been displaying since the day they heard the true gospel message. This prayer of Paul is revealed to not only contain a thanksgiving for the work of God among the lives of the Colossians, but it also contains specific requests on behalf of the Colossians as they continue to live out their faith. Paul's specific request is that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We shouldn't be reading this verse in the most literal way, since Paul is not speaking of a physical filling in time and space. Rather, Paul is speaking about a spiritual filling, describing the way in which believers are to be characterized. That is, Paul is asking God that the believers in Colossae would be characterized by the fact that their hearts and that their minds are attuned to the knowledge of God in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The way in which Paul is using the term filled here is confirmed when we compare this usage with how he uses it in other epistles. For instance, in the book of Romans chapter 1, Paul describes unbelievers by the fact that they are filled with unrighteousness. Well, in chapter 15 of Romans, Paul describes believers as being filled with joy and peace, as well as goodness. And so then we can confidently say that Paul here is praying for a spiritual characterization to be worked within the lives and hearts of the believers in Colossae. And the next interpretive question that we must answer is what is meant by the term his will? In Scripture, the will of God can be used by writers to refer to a couple of different things. It can refer either to the entire overarching redemptive historical plan of God for his elect people as he brings himself glory through the story of humankind. But it can also refer to the will of God in the sense of his commanding will. That is, his will for how his people ought to live, which is based on the commands and statutes that he has given his people for how they are to live out their lives as his chosen people. It is in the second sense that Paul is speaking of here, which is confirmed by his reasoning for this very request in the verses following, that the Colossians would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. So we see here that Paul is asking God that he would reveal unto the Colossians his preceptive will for how they ought to carry out their lives in a godly manner, That is, how they are to utilize the characteristics that describe believers until the ultimate goal of God's glory. With this understanding of Paul's meaning, then, we can understand what is required in order for believers to be able to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. What is required, brethren, is a very work of God in order to make believers willing and able to serve God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Notice how believers are filled in this passage. Paul is keeping with his theme of attributing the work of being filled to God himself. It is the Holy Spirit of God who fills believers with knowledge, characterized by wisdom and understanding, a comprehensive and full-orbed knowledge of all that God has commanded. It is the Spirit of God working in us who fills us and gives us the spiritual characterization that Paul is so desperately praying for on behalf of the Colossians. Just as we must attain certain qualifications or achievements for opportunities that we encounter in our everyday lives, so too do we need to be qualified by the work of the Holy Spirit within us to shape us and mold us into beings that can properly serve God. This accords so well with what we have already learned from this passage. Remember when we spoke of the faith, hope, and love that characterizes believers in their walk with Christ. These characteristics do not arise from within us, nor are they found from some arbitrary source within the world. Rather, they are worked in the believer by the Holy Spirit through the power of the Word of God. Believers have faith because it has been given to them by God. Believers love others, especially their familial members within the church, because they have been first loved by God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And believers possess the hope of eternal inheritance because of their union with Christ, which has been gifted to them because of the work of Christ on their behalf. Our salvation works the very same way. There is not a work that we can do or a motivation that we can muster that in any way can give us salvation to save us from our sins. Rather, it is God, working through his Spirit, that regenerates our hearts from hearts of stone that once hated God with all our might, to hearts that are vibrant and beating for him. It should come as no surprise to us, then, that the knowledge, understanding, and ability for living a godly life are given to us and empowered within us by the Holy Spirit of God. We are utterly dependent upon the Spirit of God for all that we are and all that we do. It is the Spirit of God who makes us worthy, and it is the Spirit of God who makes us qualified and able to do that which is pleasing to the Lord. Even as those of us who have been regenerated by God, we are still unable to accomplish that which is pleasing to God without the help of his very Spirit working within us, preserving us, and strengthening us, keeping us on the way. Why do you think this is important to remember as those who have been saved by Christ? We must remember this because we are quick to place confidence in ourselves and in our own works. We so easily and so sinfully think that once we have been saved by God, that it is somehow in our own power and our own works and our own preparation that we can live before God in a manner worthy of him. We must remember that the work of God in salvation does not stop at our regeneration or justification. The work of God in salvation encompasses the entire work of salvation, including our sanctification. This is why Paul, when he speaks of the golden chain of salvation in the book of Romans, speaks of God's work in foreknowledge, predestination, regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification. It is all a working of God within us that forms us into what we are destined to be by the workmanship of God. This means that we do not have to depend on ourselves for our improvement or for our security as much as we may want to. For in and of ourselves, we will only produce frustration, failure, and insecurity. We can rest on the fact that he who has begun a good work in us will bring it to completion. We can rest upon the Spirit to progress us as he sees fit, for the pressure is not on us for our own progression or sanctification. We must repent of our desire to accomplish our own salvation, brethren, for we estimate ourselves to be so much stronger and more able than we are, when in reality we are weaker and more feeble than we know, desperately in need of God's preservation upon every area of our lives. And yet, while we must repent of our pride in thinking that we can do it on our own, we must also find the rest that our souls desperately need. Friends, I challenge you to rest upon these truths that God is speaking through his word tonight. You do not have to work to maintain your salvation or to make yourself worthy before God. It is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of God alone who does this, making us able to follow him and to serve him. It is the Spirit of God alone that gives us all that we need for our salvation, rest and peace. So rely upon him. This then is our first point. In order to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, we must be filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, who is the one who faithfully and ably makes us ready and able to skillfully carry out the will of God for the building up of the body of Christ. Secondly, then, before we can think about what it looks like practically to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, we must understand what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. What does it entail to live in a way in which God has commanded us to live? Firstly, looking at our passage, what do you think it means to walk? This is referring to the conduct of our daily lives. In all respects and in all areas, we are to be living in a way that reflects the Spirit's filling and recharacterization of us in the Lord. We are being called to display the change that has been wrought within us by God, changing and transforming our hearts in his great work of salvation. We are called to be active in pursuing the things of God with all our being. And this is oftentimes a tough challenge for us. It is very easy to come to church or to go to Wednesday evening fellowship and display godly characteristics to our fellow church members or to our family. But what about when we are at school, when we are at work, when we are with non-Christian friends or acquaintances? How easy can we find it to walk in a manner worthy of the world rather than in a manner worthy of the Lord? What does it even mean then that we are to walk worthy of the Lord? Paul is calling us to something higher. He is calling us to walk in the same manner that Christ our Lord walked, in righteousness and holiness. Our characters are to conform to the very character of Christ himself. We must seek to look like and sound like and act like our Savior in all of the ways that we handle ourselves. Think about what Paul tells us in Romans 15, verses 1 through 3. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. We are to follow the character of Christ in all that we do. For us today, then, this means that we must not measure what we do by comparing our works or our habit to those of the people surrounding us. We must compare them to Jesus Christ. Should we start to look good in our own eyes for what we have done, we should compare our works that are filled with sin to those of Christ, who walked perfectly in righteousness and holiness, while our works in comparison amount to nothing due to their being infused with the sin that resides within us. However, though all our works are filled with sin due to our natures, keeping us humble, we should not despair. For remember, it is because Christ walked in perfect righteousness and in perfect holiness that we too can walk in righteousness and holiness in this life. Remember, we are being filled and sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God, who is molding us into the image of Christ, so that our abilities and desires are constantly being transformed. They're constantly being renewed as we seek to honor our Savior and Lord in all that we say and all that we do. Our purpose, then, as believers who are being sanctified, is to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. This is a focused, purposeful walking in the ways of the Lord. Referencing our earlier lessons from this section, our calling is to live out our faith, hope, and love that have been worked in us by the Spirit of God for the glory of God. This means that we are to seek to mirror the way that Jesus lived and how he walked, talked, and lived with others, even laying down his life for his brothers. What it means to live as Christ lived is not a mystery to us. For Christ has given us the instructions for what we are to do by the way he lived and in the instructions that he has provided to us in his word. He has taught us how to pray, how to live in the fear of the Lord and in the obedience of the Lord and his word that has been given to us, even showing us the ultimate example of how we are to sacrifice our lives for our brothers and sisters. What does it mean then to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? It means to act like Christ, relying upon him for our strength and seeking to emulate him with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strength. In the second half of verse 10 through the beginning of verse 12, Paul then goes on to give believers a picture of what it ought to look like for them to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Each of the phrases that you see in your Bible is serving to modify those words, to walk, indicating that Paul is giving us explicit instructions on how one must glorify the Lord through his or her manner of life. We see Paul begins his characterization of the way of the godly by saying that believers must engage in bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And Paul is very careful about how he chooses to phrase these words to us, indicating to us that the place in which believers ought to bear fruit and the place in which believers ought to increase in the knowledge of God is in the sphere of good works. That is, works that are pleasing and works that conform to the character of Christ. In our good works, we are called to bear fruit and increase in the knowledge of God. This perfectly, again, fits what Paul has been saying previously in the chapter. Remember how we learned earlier in the chapter that our good works flow out of the faith that we have been given by the Spirit, and the love that we have flows from the hope that we have in an eternal inheritance due to our union with Jesus Christ. In the same way, then, Paul is showing us that the more and more we learn about God, the inevitable outflow will be good works that bear fruit to build up the body of Christ. As Christians, it is impossible for us to grow in the knowledge of God and then not have the result be an overflow into the way we walk, act, and speak. Why is this? This is because the knowledge of God is powerful and effective when used by the Spirit through the means of the Word of God. We must never underestimate how powerful and effective the Word of God is when it is used by the Spirit to grow us into beings that strive to serve Him in all things. So if we want to produce good works that are pleasing unto God, then we must seek to learn more about Him in His Word and in corporate worship as He graciously gives us His means of grace. This is often counterintuitive to the way that we think because it goes against our tendency to seek to produce good works solely of our own efforts or our own striving, thinking that we can some way earn our own knowledge of God or even obtain favor with Him by our own works. However, if we have learned anything from this chapter or from what Paul has been saying to us, we know that this is not the case. It is the Spirit working through the Word to give us the knowledge of God that then causes us to bear fruit in every good work. Notice here, when speaking of Paul's command to bear fruit and increase in knowledge, it is important to recognize that he is drawing a connection to an earlier statement he made about the gospel in verse 6, which is also described to be bearing fruit and increasing. What do you think Paul is doing here? Paul is once again drawing an allusion to the covenant of Adam from Genesis 1:28, which reads to us, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Why would Paul once again draw an allusion to this commission with his instruction to us as believers in these verses? Remember, brethren, Adam and all who were in him failed in this commission, sinning against Almighty God in rebellion, subduing all the world to the curse of sin and death. The call for God's people to have dominion and to spread the glory of God throughout the creation was left unfollowed due to the vast sinfulness of man. And then in steps Christ, who lived a perfect life as Adam had been called to and died a perfect death on behalf of his children who were fallen in Adam, raising them to newness of life. Jesus himself takes upon the Adamic commission to spread the glory of God throughout the world, beginning it in his earthly ministry and continuing it now, working through his church to accomplish this commission, which has been renewed and given a fuller purpose now in the new covenant era. What Paul is saying to us is that we have been tasked with the great privilege of spreading the message of the gospel throughout the earth. Due to our union with Christ, we too share in this commission until Christ returns to consummate all things. Once again, remember what we said earlier. It is because Christ first walked in perfect righteousness and in perfect holiness that we can now take up this commission that has been given to us by God, renewed because of the salvation that Christ has given to us. So then, what does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? It means to actively live in a manner that emulates Christ, relying upon Christ as we grow up into the Lord. Practically, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord looks like learning more of Christ through his word and means of grace, which, when they are used by the Spirit, will produce within us the abilities and desires to serve Christ with all of our beings. As we draw near to our conclusion, then, what is our application to be? Today we have received our calling as those chosen by God to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, building up the body of Christ with all diligence and skill so that our lives may conform to the very character of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is strengthening us by the might of his Spirit. Our application then must be one of utter dependence upon God for the strength and ability we need to follow him. For in and of ourselves we are weak and needy sinners who cannot please God in any way. See verse 11, not only will believers bear fruit and increase in the knowledge of God, they will also be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. In short, the strength and power that is needed for the Christian life will be mediated to believers from God by his Holy Spirit. God is the possessor of this strength, and he is also the dispenser of it, graciously bestowing it upon his children. Some, when they read this, are tempted to laziness, since they assume God will work his power within me to do good works, so I can live happily and passively while he works within me. On the contrary, God works his power within us, giving us the ability to do the good things that in our old natures we formerly hated to do. This is the greatest of motivations unto the joyful service of our great God. The fact that we can now engage in the work of God because of the change that he has wrought within us is the fuel we need to press on and continue in endurance and patience through the many trials and tribulations that will surely befall us in this world. And this is confirmed by Paul when he says that we have been strengthened for the attainment of all steadfastness and patience. So then we must be completely dependent upon God for all that we are and all that we need. What can we do then but burst out in thankfulness for who our God is and for what he has done for us? This is exactly where we are drawn to by Paul's words at the end of the passage, where he says that believers will be characterized by their posture of giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In this statement, Paul is making a specific Old Testament reference for our reflection. For a moment, remember with me, brethren, the plunder of the Israelites in the book of Exodus, who were enslaved to the Egyptians without hope of rescue or deliverance. In his great mercy, God delivered the Israelites from their bondage, making them worthy to obtain the inheritance in the land of Canaan, reflecting their status as those who were a part of the community of the saints. Brothers and sisters, I pray that you can now see the gravity of what it is that Paul is relaying to us. For we, desperate and dirty sinners, have been delivered from a much greater bondage than the Israelites were in Egypt. We have been delivered from our bondage to sin, from our bondage to the kingdom of darkness. We were made worthy for the eternal inheritance, which Paul referenced earlier in the chapter, which has been given to us unto us because of the work of Christ upon our behalf. We even see how it is the Lord who qualifies us, rescuing us from the domain of darkness, transferring us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, for it is in him that we have our redemption. In other words, we partake of this inheritance because of our union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, living in the community of the saints in light, seeking to live lives in a manner worthy of the Lord. This is why Paul is so adamant in offering his thanksgiving to God. And indeed, praise be to our God for the great salvation that he has given to us. I pray that Paul's words would lead us to be dependent upon God and dependent upon his word for the strength and ability we need to live in a manner worthy of the Lord, as those who seek to live like Christ, as those who have been redeemed and renewed by the Spirit of God for the purpose of glorifying him in all that we think, say, and do. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray together. O Lord, we thank you for the ministry of your word. We thank you for what you have taught us this evening. Please help us, Lord, not just to hear these words, but to hear and embrace them, to truly rest and be dependent upon you, to rest upon you for all that we are and all that we need. Help us then in our state of dependence to seek to serve and glorify you, seeking to act like Christ in all that we do with all our hearts, souls, mind, and strength. Be glorified as we worship you this evening, and be glorified by how we serve you with our time this week as we prepare for next Lord's Day. In the name of Christ our Savior, amen. Well, let us now respond to the preaching of God's word by singing in adoration.